You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. We continue this morning, apart from the propers, to continue our discussion of the book of Colossians. Father Davidson has reminded us several times in the last few weeks that the theme of the Trinity season is that of maturity or growth in Christ. And in this text, and also in the Galatians text, albeit in different ways, the theme comes through pretty clearly. Paul says that we have put off the old self with its practices. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. In both passages, Galatians and in Colossians, he says there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, and so forth. But all are one in Christ, and Christ is all in all. And as I read through this text this week, I was reminded how the New Testament calls us toward the image of the ideal man. It's not a new idea, but how one describes the ideal man varies remarkably among cultures, and it has implications. At least it did for the ancients. They spent a lot of time thinking about how to perfect men, and they had various theories about how to do that or how to express that physically. They took the physical specimen of a man and made architectural or anatomical perfections of it, perfecting the proportions. The most famous of which, of course, was done by Marcus Vitruvius Pollio, the famous architect and engineer who lived and worked in Rome about 90 BC down to about 20 BC. He overlaps the reign of Caesar Augustus, who is mentioned in the birth narrative of Jesus. That's Octavian. In fact, he presented to Caesar Augustus 10 scrolls, which contained everything that he had learned from the ancient Greeks about architecture. At the time, Vitruvius felt that the lessons and knowledge learned from the ancients were being lost, and he hoped to revive the stability that he found in Hellenistic or Greek architecture by reestablishing the rules and the ideals of the past. And in the third book, that is the third of these scrolls, he discussed the whole issue of human proportion. Now, he didn't do it in pictographic form. He did it in manuscript or descriptive language. But about 1,500 years later, a fellow named Leonardo da Vinci got a copy of Vitruvius. And from the written descriptions there, he did accomplish his own pictorial representation of human proportion. You know this as the Vitruvian man. It's that naked man in the circle with his arms outstretched like this and his legs. Well, that was actually quite a work and quite groundbreaking, because what Vitruvius had described was not at all what Leonardo had done. Vitruvius had actually described or had made verbal depictions of a man in a square and also in a circle, slightly different proportions, and Da Vinci actually harmonized them and superimposed them into one perfected replica. Vitruvius said that the proportions of a building should correspond to those of a person laid down, and he laid down what he considered to be the relative measurements of an ideal human being. So this didn't just apply to the mundane issues of the size of doors on a building or the height of chairs, although it did have implications for that. But Vitruvius thought that buildings had to do with the effect that they had on the human mind. And this is what Vitruvius said. This is about the time of Jesus. He said, "Without symmetry and proportion, there can be no principles in the design of any temple. That is, if there is no precise relation between its members, as in the case of those of a well-shaped man." So Vitruvius understood, as many architects have after him, that we start with a man, we make a perfected image of that man, and then we work out into the buildings that men inhabit, and those buildings correspond. In fact, the ancients believed that the whole cosmos was built on the proportionality of the human being. Everything in the cosmos was proportionally all the way out to the end of the universe. It's pretty cool stuff if you have time and ability to read through it. I'm not smart enough to do that, so I just read Wikipedia and it tells me everything I need to know. And here's an easier way to do it, and this is for the young people here, now that I've lost just about everybody. If you want to know how to capture the ideal proportionality for yourself, you can do this. You can go to fitness.com, and there's a calculator there that will tell you what you should look like. And they do it based on the size of your wrist. So my wrist, from my middle finger to my thumb, that's about 7 inches, and it fits perfectly around my wrist. So far, I'm good. I'm in proportion. But when I put 7 inches, that is my wrist size, the calculator tells me, based on that I'm supposed to have a chest size of 45.5 inches. Forearms are supposed to be 13.2. You know, like Captain America, his are actually bigger. And Popeye, his are like oversized. They're out of proportion. It's to make it funny. See, even the cartoonists understand that you can put this out of proportion, out of whack, and it makes it cute. This one is scary. I'm supposed to have a waist of 31.9 inches. Whoa, we need to move some inches around here a little bit. Calves need to be 15.5. And biceps 16.4, and I'm supposed to have a 16.8 inch neck. All right, enough about that. Got some work to do if we want to get back toward the Vitruvian man. But Vitruvius was not very far from how St. Paul and St. Peter talk when they say that we are, in their language, like a house that is builded up. In other words, their idea in the New Testament is that there is a new man. There is an ideal man, and there is a house that corresponds to this man. And we, you and I, are pieces of this house, and we are built up and formed up together. Listen to what he says over in Ephesians. He says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So here, St. Paul is saying that we're like pieces of a building. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. And we all fit into this building in this architectural way. And each piece is proportionally suited for what it's supposed to do. Peter says, "You yourselves are like living stones." Hear that? A living brick. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there you have this relationship of people being like a building, and there is an idealism which is patterned after the image of Christ, whom the New Testament holds out to us, is the perfect man. He's the perfected man. He is the unknown goal of Greek and Roman pursuits. So today in this text from Colossians, we're reminded that we have put off the old self with its practices, and we have put on the new self. The pursuit of perfection is not just in physicality, but it is in our behavior. It is in our status, being moved from outside of the kingdom of God to inside the kingdom of God, and then being renewed or shaped into the knowledge after the image of its creator. And here there is no Greek or Jew, There is no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but all in all is Christ. So the ideal man, as it turns out, is not brought to us by Planet Fitness or by Gold's Gym. It's brought to us, remarkably, by the resurrection. This is how St. Paul begins Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul's point is to show that while the religion of vain philosophy is unable to effect in us this kind of change, Jesus actually accomplishes in us through his resurrection. Here's how. We teach and believe that the death of Jesus, that his suffering, that his resurrection are first of all historical events. They really happened. This means that we teach and believe that even though we are removed from those events by thousands of years, nevertheless, they are still relevant to us. So St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died. That's a historical fact. That's a claim. But then he says that Christ died for our sins. That's a theological interpretation of an historical fact. That means that the resurrection is applied to us and all the benefits of his passion are communicated to us so that St. Paul can say this: you have been raised with Christ. So somehow, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was raised, you were raised. And that's only possible if in some fashion you are united to Jesus, so that what is true of Jesus becomes true of you. Now, that's a great mystery, but that's what we teach. That's what we're saying when we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what our religious rituals or our liturgy means for us. When we baptize a person or when we participate in the Holy Communion, we are performing ritual reenactments of Jesus' death. If we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death. It is a picture of being not only cleansed, but of dying in a violent sort of way. When we participate in the ritual of the Holy Communion, we reenact an historical event for which we were not present. The disciples were there, and one could argue that it meant something for them. But you were not there, so how does it mean anything for you? When we participate in this ritual, something happens. It's called a sacrament. And my philosopher friend Eugene Rosenstock Husey calls this the creation of a time cup. That's the coolest thing I've ever heard anybody write. We do this action, this ritual action, which only takes a few minutes to do, but what it does is recreate ritually the entire event. If I read the Bible correctly, when I take that and I participate by faith in what Christ has done, then the benefits and blessings of that event are then applied to me. So this moment of the ritual is what we call it's a time cup. It's like I'm transported back 2,000 years and I'm there. Right? That's astonishing to me. But I think that gets at what the sacraments do and mean for us. But all of this is a way of saying that the new age has come. Christ's resurrection in the middle of history introduces an overlap in the ages. It's as though God has taken what is coming in the eternal age and he has retro-laid it into history that is not there yet. What Christ is in his resurrected form is the expression of what he is in glory. But it's been redacted back into the time in which we live, such that the principle of the resurrection, the principle of Christ's glorification, is alive and active in the middle of this dead world. Now, we're still dying all around us, but it's important to understand that the principle of life has been planted into history and is moving us and has, in fact, clutched us and dragged us with it toward its final destination. What is true and what is characteristic of the age to come, whatever that looks like, actually begins at the resurrection of Jesus. And it's not obvious to those about us just who is affected. In fact, Paul says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That doesn't mean secure or safe. It means hidden. It means it's not something that is evident to anyone looking on. On the one hand, you are safe. But more to the point, it sets up our vision of the future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So I don't know when or what that last great day looks like, but when everything is all wound up 10 million years from now, or whenever it is, the revelation of Christ to the entire cosmos is associated with and is the epiphany. It's the manifestation of all of the sons of God. That is really wild stuff if you think about it. It sounds like a fairy tale. We believe that this is how the universe is ordered. And from this flows certain things about how we live now. And they're very simple, but they're very hard. First of all, seek those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, Paul is not slipping into some sort of Platonic reasoning here. He's not suggesting that we look for disembodied ideals. What he's saying is that the mood of our life is now oriented and driven by the way things are in the eternal age. There is a state toward which we are rolling, and all of the qualities of that state we are to strive to do now by the power of his Holy Spirit. And if you think it is odd that the life of Christ can be implanted into the middle of history by his resurrection, imagine the life of Christ implanted in you in the middle of your own dying state. Because that's exactly what you're dealing with. The life of Christ has been begun in you, and yet your life is fading away. But that doesn't mean that I cannot begin to live like someone in the future age. So here's how I am supposed to live. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and so forth. So this long list of things that Paul says you need to take a break from. Now, he was talking to the Colossian people in which these things were firmly embedded, not just as habits of personal behavior, but some of them were institutionalized into public rituals. You could go to temples and there would be temple prostitutes, and it was an act of worship to consort with them. Impurity, passion, covetousness. These were pagan peoples. Sinfulness was structural and systemic in their cultures. I think we underestimate the power and the perniciousness and the pervasiveness of sin. Father Davidson mentioned the family that we're working with. We have a student here. And when I look at the disarray of the brokenness of his family, where the gospel has not yet penetrated, and he lives in a part of our city where the gospel is boxed out, and where systemic and pernicious habits of unrighteousness are gripping entire people groups. They can't escape. Everything in their culture reinforces the wrong things. And it's only by the grace of God that we look around and say, how did we escape this? We are so far from coming into contact with some of the things that Paul talks about in the New Testament that we read them as though they don't happen. They do. But we routinize our lives, don't we? We arrange our lives so that these things are cut out and pushed away, and that's good. And yet they all lie there latent in our natural estate. So I want to read you a short passage here from Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. This is not a book about marriage. This is a book about the great distance between the redeemed and the damned. All right, it's one of those books that you have to read with a baptized imagination, because it's fantastical. The people down in Greytown, which is Lewis's metaphor for hell, live millions of miles apart from each other, and they're still expanding because they can't get along. In fact, when he gets on the bus, to go where the bus is going to take them. The bus is plenty big for everybody who's at the bus stop, but there's so much arguing when they get on the bus that it takes them a long time to load, and when they finally sit down, the bus is only half full. These are lost people, and of course they're shades, they're ghosts, right? And the bus is transporting them up for another shot at heaven. They're going to see what heaven is like, and one might draw the inference that Lewis believes that they're going to get a second chance. I think Lewis wishes this were true. I don't think that's his point. His point is to show us how natural men are unsuited for the glory of the eternal state and what that would look like if you took them there, okay? And it's quite funny in certain places, although it's kind of gallows humor in a certain sense. So we're breaking into the middle of this, and this is one of the most wonderful passages. It's just a little bit lengthy, so here's the rest of the sermon. I'll stop. I hope you enjoy this as much as I can reread this over and over and over and never get tired of it. Some of you have read this. You know where I'm going. So Lewis is the narrator, and he says that he sees coming towards us a ghost who carried something on his shoulder. Like all ghosts, he was unsubstantial, but they differed from one another as smoke differs. Some were whitish, but this one was dark and oily. And what sat on his shoulder was a little red lizard. And it was twitching its tail like a whip and whispering things in the ghost's ear. And as we caught sight of him, he turned his head to the reptile with a snarl of impatience. "Shut up, I tell you, shut up." And it wagged its tail and continued to whisper to him. And he ceased snarling and presently began to smile. And then he turned and started to limp westward away from the mountains. Now, the lizard on the ghost's shoulder, of course, is lust. All right. We know this from previous pages. A voice says, "Off so soon?" He's heading away from these delectable mountains, which is the heavenly city. And the speaker was more or less human in shape, but larger than a man, and so bright I could hardly look at him. His presence smote on my eyes and on my body too, for there was heat coming from him as well as light, like the morning sun at the beginning of a tyrannous summer day. "Yes, I'm off," said the ghost. "Thanks for all your hospitality. It's no good, you see. I told this little chap," he indicated the lizard, "that he'd have to be quiet if he came, which he insisted on doing. Of course, his stuff won't do here. I realize that, but he won't stop. I shall just have to go home." So you can't come to heaven carrying this stuff with you. See, you can't do that. The lizard is the bad guy here. So the ghost would rather go off to Greytown. "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit, an angel, as I now understood. "Well, of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Oh, look out! You're burning me! Keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed?" "Well, you didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "Well, it's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it because up here, well, it's so embarrassing. May I kill it?" "Oh, well, there's time to discuss that later." "There is no time. See, when you're in heaven, there's no time, right?" That's a brilliant line. "There is no time. May I kill it? Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much." And you hear how Lewis is rehearsing the way we think about sin? We manage it. We don't do what Paul says, which is kill it. Right? So Lewis is preaching Colossians 3 to us. "May I kill it?" Well, honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think that the gradual process would be far better than killing it. The gradual process is of no use at all. Don't you think so? Well, I'll think that over what you've said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be most silly to do it now. I need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps. There is no other day. All days are present. "Get back! You're burning me! How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." "It is not so." "Why, you're hurting me now." Well, I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. Oh, I know. You think I'm a coward. But it isn't that. Really, it isn't. I say, let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again the first moment I can. And the angel says, this moment contains all moments. Why are you torturing me? You're just jeering at me. How can I let you tear me in pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the thing without asking me before I knew? It would be all over by now if you had. Right, this is important. The angel says, I cannot kill it against your will. It's impossible. Do I have your permission? The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. And then the lizard began chattering to the ghost so loud that even I could hear what it was saying. Be careful, it said. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd only be a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, says the lizard, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet, fresh, almost innocent. You might say quite innocent. The angel says to the ghost, do I have your permission? I know it will kill me. It won't. But supposing it did? You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then may I? Damn and blast you. It's the first time you'll hear the word damn in a sermon, but there it is in Lewis. The ghost says, go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like, bellowed the ghost. But he ended whimpering, God help me, God help me. You see where the angel has brought this man through all this reasoning about what we're going to do about sin. Put it off another day, deal with it a different way, and the angel says, no, 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 kill it. Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and he flung it broken-backed on the turf. Ow! That's done for me, gasped the ghost, reeling backwards. And for a moment, I could make out nothing distinctly, and then I saw, between me and the nearest bush, unmistakably solid, but growing every moment solider, the upper arm, the shoulder of a man, then brighter still, stronger, the legs and hands, the neck and golden head materialized as I watched. And if my attention had not wavered, I should have seen the actual completing of a man, an immense man, not much smaller than the angel. What distracted me was the fact that at the same moment something seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first I thought the operation had failed, but so far from dying, the creature was still struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Its hinder parts grew rounder. Suddenly I started back rubbing my eyes, and what stood before me was the greatest stallion I have ever seen, silvery white, but with a mane and tail of gold. It was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle, whinnying and stampeding with its hooves. And each stamp, the land shook and the trees dindled. And the new-made man turned and clapped the new horse's neck. It nosed its bright body. Horse and master breathed into each other's nostrils. The man turned from it, flung himself at the feet of the burning one, and embraced them. And when I rose, I thought his face shone with tears, but it may have been only the liquid love and brightness, one cannot distinguish them in that country, which flowed from him. I had not long to think about it. In joyous haste, the young man leaped on the horse's back. Turning in his seat, he waved a farewell, nudged the stallion with his heels, and they were off before I knew well what was happening. There was riding. I came out quickly as I could from among the bushes to follow them with my eyes. But already they were like a shooting star far off on the green plain and soon among the foothills of the mountains. That's Lewis's description of how the human being is transformed when sin is dealt with and eradicated. And it's vivid in this imaginary tale. He's a good storyteller. Now, I don't propose that it's just exactly like that. But what Lewis teaches us there is exactly what this passage teaches us. that we are to put to death those things that are characteristic of this life, because we have already, by the power of Christ's resurrection, been suited for the life which is to come. So, dear people of God, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if you have a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.